This morning we're going to, as I said, finish up our study of 1 Peter. There's something about the end of one year and the beginning of another year that for the most part causes us to examine, evaluate, maybe we're going to make or have already made resolutions for the next year. It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to regularly evaluate yourself, see where you are in the plans that you have made for yourself, the plans that you believe God has led you to make. See how you're doing. It's good to check up on yourself. So resolutions, New Year's resolutions, are a good thing, especially those resolutions that we make in order to walk more closely to the Lord, more obediently to Him, and those kinds of things. I've already made a resolution that I've got to lose weight again. All right? I mean, I've packed on a few pounds during the holidays, and hopefully those pounds are going to go off. Well, one of the things that is good to do, and we learn this, being a sports fan, from the sporting world. If you've ever played on an athletic team, you know that at the beginning of the season, at the beginning of the preseason, really, during practice, preseason practice and everything, coaches always return to the basics. They want to make sure that the athletes have not forgotten the fundamentals from the previous season. You always start, you come back to the basics. It doesn't matter how long you've been playing. Even professionals go back to the basics at the beginning of camp. Why? Because it's the basics that serve as the foundation for everything else. And we must not get away from the basics, the essentials. And Peter here at the end of his letter, he's reminding us, the readers of this letter, of the basics. There are three basics of the Christian life that he would call us to keep in mind, that he would call us to remember, that he would call us to make sure that we've got nailed down. The first is grace, as we're going to see in a minute. The second is love. And the third is peace. Grace, love, and peace. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 5 and see where we find those basics mentioned. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Before we look at what Peter says, what he reminds us of about grace, love, and peace, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we are grateful again for the time that we have together. Father, this is a regular habit for many of us, which is a good thing, and yet it can be a deadly thing, Lord. We can be lulled into simply going through the motions because it's what we always do. It's what we've always done for as long as we can remember. Father, we pray this morning that you would cause us to be alert to your Spirit as he speaks through your word. Lord, we pray that you would shake us out of our dullness. Lord, many of us have had a wonderful Christmas season, and especially the last few days, Father, it'd be very normal, natural to come in here a little bit lethargic. Lord, a little bit sleepy, a little bit inattentive to these matters because of all that's gone on. Lord, there's so many distractions, especially the distractions going on in our minds. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to put these away. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word and your message for us this morning. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us in our minds and in our hearts and enable us not only to understand but to apply your word to our lives. Father, we pray especially for any who have come in. whether this is their regular habit or whether it is a very rare thing for them to do. Lord, for any who are here this morning without personal experience of your grace, without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which comes by your grace. Father, without a love for you and a love for brothers and sisters in Christ that flows out of experiencing your grace. Lord, for any who are without the peace of God that passes understanding and peace with God because they have been made right with you. Lord, we pray for any who is yet without faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would use this time, would use the gospel to pierce their hearts, to bring them to conviction, repentance, and faith. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for them. Father, we pray that whatever our condition, our status before you, you would be pleased by our hearing and especially by our doing. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. First, let's notice the basic of grace that Peter addresses here. Well, wait a minute. Let me back up. All right. Because I want to just point out a few things that we're really not going to deal with in the outline of grace, love, and peace. And that is, there's some things here that Peter mentions that I don't want to overlook, just in case you were wondering. There are a couple of people that he mentions, and then there's a place that he mentions. So let's deal with people and place first. First of all, Silvanus. Who is this? First time we've been introduced to him in this letter. Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. This Silvanus is a variant, the word Silvanus is a variant of the name Silas. You know Silas, or at least many of you do. He was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. This Silvanus is the same man who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. If you remember the incident there in Acts 16 where Paul and Silas were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And at midnight they were praising the Lord and there was an earthquake and they were unshackled. And as a result of that, the jailer was saved there in Philippi. This was the Silas who was singing hymns with Paul being bound. And we don't know how, but in some way he had become a companion, an associate of Peter as well. So much so that Peter says, I have written to you by Silvanus. Now, a couple of possibilities. Either Silvanus or Silas was Peter's secretary, who was actually the scribe writing down what Peter said. That was a very common thing. Or it's possible that Silas was the messenger who took the letter to these different churches. Or maybe he was both. We don't know. But I just wanted to clear that up in case you were wondering, who is this Silvanus? But I want to mention one thing. Silvanus is like many others that we read their name here and there, different places in the New Testament. We don't learn a lot about them. They're never in the spotlight. They're not like Peter. They're not like Paul. They're not like the Apostle John or others. But they are important. What strikes me about Silvanus is that Peter calls him a faithful brother. You know what? Most of us will never be in the spotlight. We're not going to be nationally or internationally known. Our names are not going to be recorded for posterity, you know, for in history, for people to look back at and say, ooh, yeah, that's not going to happen. But we are still important and we are called to be faithful. It doesn't matter whether or not anybody ever knows who we are, anybody ever learns of us, whether our names are ever known, what matters is our faithfulness. We are called to be faithful. Faithful to the Lord, faithful wherever we are, wherever the Lord has put us. The second person is Mark. In verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark is also known as John Mark. You may know that he is the human author, writer of the second gospel, Matthew Mark. This is that Mark. Mark was a close associate of Peter. In fact, most scholars believe that Mark got most of his information for the gospel that he wrote from Peter because of his close association with Peter. But this Mark is also the Mark who had accompanied, again, Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, at least starting out. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 13. But in verse 13 of Acts 13, we read something about Mark. Actually, in Acts 13:13, he's called John because his name is John Mark. It says that John left Paul and Barnabas as they went on their missionary journey. This kind of stuck in Paul's craw, frankly. So that on the second missionary journey, Paul wanted Barnabas to go back with him. They could revisit some of the churches and kind of find out what was going on and also go to some other places. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him again. Paul said, uh-uh. He was not faithful. He left us. You know, that had to have stung a little bit. That had to have been a little disappointing, not just for Barnabas, but for Mark. Now, the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas got so strong, so heated, that they separated, went their different ways. But that's not the last we hear of Mark. You see here, Peter. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mark was useful to Peter. But you know who else he was useful to later? Paul. The lesson here is that God, in his grace and mercy, is the God of not only the second chance, but the third chance and the fourth. We have all been there, and we will all be there again. We have let somebody down. We have let ourselves down. I mean, our expectations for ourselves, we have fallen short. And yet, God is merciful. God is gracious, as we're going to see. Failure does not have to be the final word for us. Then we find, I just want to say one real quick little word about Babylon. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. This was not the ancient city of Babylon. Peter is using the word Babylon figuratively. Peter is writing from Rome. By this time, Babylon was really not, it was a very insignificant city. But Rome had become the dominant city in the world. And so Peter is using the analogy of Babylon being a pagan place of debauchery and all kinds of things, and applying that to Rome. Babylon is also the place where the Israelites were taken captive. They were dispersed. They were aliens in a foreign land back in the Old Testament. Remember that Peter is writing to a people that he calls aliens, sojourners. And he says, she who is at Babylon, that is the church at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Again, it's a reminder, just as we looked at last week, that we are not all there is when it comes to what's going on in the Lord's work, in the Lord's church. There are hundreds of thousands of churches worldwide and millions of Christians worldwide that are serving and suffering along with us. And we need to keep that in mind as we serve the Lord. Well, having addressed those matters, let's look at the outline. Let's look at what Peter says about the basic of grace. Peter says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Well, what is the this that he's referring to? He's talking about all that he has written in this letter. notice some of the things about this grace that Peter has written. First of all, he calls it the true grace of God. God is the source of grace. I apologize. Dealing with a little allergy situation. Peter says, this is the true grace of God. God is the source of grace. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Peter reminded the people that they were where they are, they were who they were experiencing what they were experiencing, and all the blessings they were experiencing because of God. Here's what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 and following. Let me put this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What we need to see here is that Peter says, whose idea was this? Who was it that came up with this idea of salvation? Who was it that chose you to be a part of this salvation? Who was it, Peter writes, that in his foreknowledge and by sanctification of the Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ has caused you to be in this blessed condition? It's God. God is the source of all grace. Peter wants to remind his readers, both those first century readers, but also us, that salvation is of the Lord. It is not our idea. It is not our initiative. Jesus said, you did not choose me in speaking to his disciples, but I have chosen you. God is the one who initiates. God is the one, we call it the plan of salvation. Whose plan? God's plan of salvation. Grace is grace because it comes from God. And there's nothing that we did to deserve it. There's nothing that we do to deserve it or to earn it. The very word grace means God's unmerited favor. You know what it means to merit something? It means to earn it. It means to deserve it. But grace, by its very nature, is given to those who don't earn it, to those who don't deserve it. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 that God justifies not the innocent, but the guilty. God justifies sinners. It is grace because God, in His inexpressible, incomprehensible wisdom, chose to love rebels, which we are, and to pour out His favor upon us. Peter says, remember, I have spoken to you. I have written to you. What I've written to you is the true grace of God. Its source is God. It comes from God. It's not something that any man came up with. But not only does he emphasize the source of it, but also the significance of it. Again, back in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. This is verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The significance of this grace is that we are changed. Our status before God is changed, but our condition is changed. God in His grace changes us. First of all, He gives us new birth. We are born again. Who did that? How many of you were responsible for your birth? Of course not. None of us. How many of you were responsible for your new birth? None of you. None of us. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's grace has God as its source. It changes us, is what happens to us. In fact, so much so that Peter writes, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me just explain briefly what Peter has in mind. Peter is saying, if indeed you have been born again by God's grace, the result is that you are being changed. That is, you are pursuing a life of holiness. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean that your desire, your goal, your hope, what you're moving toward, again by God's grace and also by the means that He has given to us, His word and prayer and the church and other things, that we are being changed. Not only have we been changed, but we are being changed. So that if you're not being changed, if you do not have a hunger and a thirst for holiness, if you do not desire to live an obedient life, if you do not desire to be in fellowship with God's people, if you do not desire to say no to sin and yes to the Lord and His word and His will for your life, it calls into question whether or not you've really been born again. Because if you have experienced God's grace in the new birth, you will continue to experience God's grace in pursuing holiness. The significance of God's grace is that it changes us. And it keeps on changing us. Someday it's going to change us completely. We will be like Christ. But then the security of God's grace. Peter writes, you've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is at work. Not only has He saved us, not only is He changing us, but He's keeping us. There's a security in God's grace. There's not a presumption in God's grace. We do not presume on the grace of God like some who deny the doctrine of what we call eternal security teach, who say, well, if I believe that, if I believe once saved, always saved, I just sin all I want to. If you have that attitude, that again calls into question whether or not you really have been born again, whether you've been changed. But we are secure. God is guarding us. He is keeping us. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but again, I direct you to Romans 8. That passage that begins in verse 28 that says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It goes all the way through verse 39 that reminds us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we truly belong to Him, if we've truly been born again. And what is this? It is God's grace. I am not kept by my trying. I am not kept by my merit. I am not kept by my position as a pastor or whatever. I'm kept by the grace of God, the power of God. So Peter says, listen, I have preached to you the true grace of God. Stand fast, stand firm in it. But not only does he emphasize the grace of God, he emphasizes the love that we are to have for one another. The second basic of the Christian life is love. Verse 14, first phrase, greet one another with the kiss of love. Two things that I want to address. First of all is the expression of love that Peter addresses here. And that's really the least important thing. We don't generally greet one another in the church with the kiss. All right? Which is a good thing today. Okay? All right? In Peter's day, and in some places even today, it is part of the culture to greet one another. Usually it's a kiss on the cheek. You know, a hug, maybe a kiss on both cheeks. It was very common in the first century for students to greet their rabbis by putting their hands on their shoulders and kissing them on the cheek. It was an expression of respect as well as love and appreciation. And it carried over into the church so that the people would greet one another. And it was a kiss again on the cheek. There was nothing lustful, nothing passionate about this. It was an expression of love for one another. Over time, it came to be abused. And so restrictions were put on it. And eventually it just passed out of fashion altogether. Today, perhaps a handshake or a friendly hug or whatever, some expression that exhibits genuine love would be appropriate. That's what Peter has in mind. Greet one another with an expression that demonstrates genuine love. The expression is not that important, except that it needs to be appropriate. But what is important is the obligation. We are called to love one another. We are called to be a people who love one another. Peter again and again and again emphasized that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he wrote, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In chapter 2, verse 17, Peter wrote this, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There's some people who deserve our respect, our honor, but our brothers and sisters in Christ deserve our love. Love the brotherhood. In fact, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, he's been giving instructions about how to live, and he says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, fervently, since love covers a multitude of sins. And that's so important because what Peter is teaching us, what God is teaching us through Peter, is that we don't just love those who are lovely. We don't just love those who love us. We don't just love those who always agree with us. I mean, if you did that, you'd have a very small circle of people that you love, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, we're to love people not only who are not like us, but people who may not agree with us. We're to love people not only who are in our little clique, our little group, our class, or whatever it may be. We're to love those who are difficult to love. Now, I know that none of us thinks that that's us, right? But at some point in time, it's all of us. It's all of us. The expression of love changes from culture to culture, age to age, circumstance to circumstance, but the obligation to love does not. Jesus said, in fact, you're familiar with it if you've been around the Bible at all. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another when you feel like it, when everybody's nice to you. Love those. No, that's not what he says. That you love one another as I have loved you. Sacrificially. Covering a multitude of your sins. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for those in your particular generation. That's not what he says. For those in your Sunday school class. For those who see things the way you see them. No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. By the love you have for one another. We are called to love one another. Well, then the third and final basic that Peter addresses. These are certainly not the only basics of the Christian life. They're not the only essentials, but they're the ones that Peter wants to leave us with, is peace. Greet one another with a kiss of love, verse 14. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. In the world, you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There is a peace that we have as believers that affects a multitude of relationships. First of all, it's a peace with God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, that is made right with God by His grace through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sins, put your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, you do not have peace with God. You're under the judgment of God. But once we put our faith in Christ, then we learn that God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus for us. And thus we have peace with God. But there's not only peace with God, there is peace with others. In Romans 12:18, the Apostle Paul wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We are called to live at peace with one another. That doesn't mean that, okay, I can have peace with all these people, but this guy I can't have peace with. And that means as far as it depends on you. In other words, if he wants to not be at peace with you, you don't have control over him. But you have peace with him. You don't let the cause for a lack of peace be something in you. You be the one to reconcile, to initiate reconciliation if necessary. So we are called not only to have peace with God, which comes by the gospel, but to be at peace with one another. But then the primary idea that Peter has in mind here is peace within. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I say that because of the circumstances and the context of this letter. Peter was writing, as we've seen earlier, to Christians who were experiencing antagonism from the world. They were experiencing opposition from the world. They were experiencing, some of them, persecution from the world. And what Peter has emphasized and what he reminds them of here is that whatever the world does, you can still have peace within. You can still have peace within knowing that ultimately God is in control. First of all, there's nothing that affects you, nothing that touches your life that has not first come through the hands of a loving and gracious God. So that whatever He allows, whatever He causes, He has a purpose for. He is sovereign over it. And if He wants to stop what's happening, He can. And if He chooses to, He will. Thus, again, He has a purpose for it. But ultimately, we know that no matter what we experience in this life, no matter what affliction, what suffering, what heartache, what pain, what turmoil, it is temporary. It is temporary. Last week, we read verse 10, where Peter writes, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." When we know that there is a limit to our suffering and an end to it, we can have peace. We can know that God is in control, and that, as the Apostle Paul writes again in Romans 8:18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." You can deal with it for a little while because there's something so much better to come. We can have peace even when all around us there's war and turmoil. We can have peace. Do you know the true grace of God? Do you know and know that you know that if you were to die today, you'd go to be with the Lord in heaven? Do you know it because there's a demonstration of your life of a new birth, a desire and a hunger for holiness, a progress? Maybe it's a lot slower than you would like, but you can tell you're not what you used to be. No, you're not what you'd like to be, but you're not what you used to be. Can you see that in your life? The evidence of the new birth and this desire for holiness? And is it issuing in a love for others, particularly, not exclusively, but particularly for brothers and sisters in Christ? And not just those who agree with you? Do you know not only peace with God, but also peace with others? And even peace. Peace that passes all understanding in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. These are the basics. But you know what? We never get past the basics in the Christian life. These are foundational, not just for getting into the Christian life, but for living the Christian life every moment of every day of our lives.